Revelation and the 17th chapter. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their authority and power to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So reads the word of God. Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles this evening to the book of the Revelation, and hopefully we shall consider the contents of chapter 17 and 18 this evening. Now, you may recall in our last study in the book of the Revelation, we were looking at the fifth section of this book in chapters 15 and 16. And there we saw that dramatic vision of the seven bowls of wrath, the pouring out of the judgments of God. And we noted that the vision of the seven bowls was parallel to that of the vision of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, in that they contain a series of many judgments and general woes that will be experienced by all humanity throughout the gospel age, heading up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But although they parallel one another, we also noted that there is progression, there is an intensification as we pass from the one to the other. We saw that seals reveal, trumpets warn, but bowls contain wrath that is poured out. And we noted that in the pouring out of the seventh bowl, the Bible tells us that judgment, wrath, will be completed. The wrath of God will be fully and finally exhausted against human sin. In other words, when we come to that seventh bowl, we see the ushering in of that final day of the judgment and wrath of God, the end of all things. And so once again, in the fifth section, we have traced the whole history of the gospel age from the first coming of Christ right up to his second return. Now this evening we move on to the sixth and the penultimate section, here in chapters 17 and 18. And again we must deal with these two chapters together, because there is one vision here in these two chapters. It is the vision of Babylon. Now this of course is not the first time that Babylon has been mentioned in the Revelation. We've come across that name twice already. We've had two fleeting references. If you turn back to chapter 14 and verse 8, suddenly, without a moment's warning, the fall of Babylon is announced. And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And we have a very similar reference in that last chapter that we were looking at, chapter 16, and at verse 19. We are told that at the time when the seventh bowl will be poured out, that God will remember great Babylon to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So two fleeting references to Babylon, and on both occasions there is this announcement of the fall and the judgment of God that will be meted out because of her sin. But here in chapters 17 and 18 we have two entire chapters devoted to the identity, the history, and the fall of Babylon. And it is these three things that I want us to consider this evening. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, we have described the character of Babylon. And then in verses 7 to 18, we have the history of Babylon. And then in chapter 18, we have that awful account of the fall of Babylon. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at the character of Babylon in the first six verses of this 17th chapter. And the chapter begins with one of those angels who had the seven bowls of wrath inviting John to go on a visit, a trip into the wilderness. The angel says to him, "Come, John, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And so John obviously agreed to go, and he's transported in the spirit to the wilderness. Let's remember that John is receiving all this in the form of a vision. His feet are still very much on the soil of Patmos. But in the spirit, he's translated into the wilderness. And there he sees an awful sight. He sees a picture of a woman. Certainly quite different from the woman he saw back in chapter 12, the radiant woman depicting the church of Jesus Christ. He sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now this beast, we're told, was filled with blasphemous names. A beast having seven heads and ten horns, a grotesque monster. And of course we should be familiar with this beast, because this is the very self-same beast that John saw back in chapter 13. That first beast that arose out of the sea. That beast that we discovered symbolizes Satan's persecuting power via the world's authorities. It is anti-Christian persecution. And the woman is sitting on the beast. She's described as a harlot, a prostitute, a loose woman with loose morals, one who leads others astray, a seducer. She's clothed in the form of royalty. She's sitting there like a queen, clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with, in a most gaudy fashion, with gold and precious stones and pearls. She has a golden cup in her hand, not a cup filled with wine, but a cup filled with the filthiness and the vileness of her fornication and abominations. She has a name written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots and of the Abominations of the Earth. And John notices that she's drunk, but she's not drunk with any intoxicating alcohol. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. Such is the awful picture that John saw in the wilderness. Now, all the way through the visions of Revelation, we've seen how John was deeply affected by many of these visions, and this one was no exception. John tells us that he was astonished. He was amazed. He was filled with astonishment at this awful scene. And who wouldn't be? It's a scene enough to make anyone physically sick. And the vital question that we need to consider this evening is, who is Babylon? Who is this woman? Now, as we read this chapter this evening, you will have noted that she's been depicted in two ways. She is described at the beginning of the chapter as a prostitute, a harlot. But at the end of the chapter, verse 18 of chapter 17, she is described as a great city. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And we need to bear those two in mind if we are to correctly interpret the picture before us. She is a prostitute. She is a great city, one that reigns over the kings of the earth. Who is Babylon? Well, again, we must begin by noting a warning that we must not take these things literally. Again, the whole picture is symbolism and imagery. And the fact that she is depicted both as a prostitute and as a great city shows the folly of interpreting this in a literalistic fashion. It's a spiritual symbol that is set before us. And basically, there have been three main interpretations held by people down through the centuries. The first is that, yes, it does refer to the literal city of Babylon. Babylon, that great city in history. Now, the name Babylon, of course, comes from the name Babel. And, of course, this takes us back to that early civilization that we find mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. That great civilization that was constructed by Nimrod. You remember how he is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And his father was Cush. And the name that Cush gave to his son was the name Nimrod, which means literally rebel. It's quite clear that Cush brought up his son to be a rebel against God and to turn against God. And at the time of Nimrod, we read that there was a civilization that rebelled against God. Instead of following that mandate that God had given to the human race to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, you remember how they decided not to scatter, but they decided to build a great city and a tower, to build a name for themselves, lest they should be scattered. It was the first city, a totalitarian society without gods. And there we see the pride and the arrogance of the human heart. There we see that tower that they built, a tower that was to reach up to heaven. It was a tower not, of course, to worship the one true living God, but it was a tower on which to perform their idolatries and their fornications. And of course, Babel is situated just outside of modern Baghdad. And it's there that archaeologists have discovered these great ziggurats, these stepped platform towers, upon which there was worship to the various gods, and all sorts of sexual perversions would take place on those platforms. And many believe that it was on one of these ziggurats that was the basis of this great tower called Babel. But you remember how God frustrated their attempts. God saw the tower, he came down, and God scattered them and confused their languages and sent them across the face of the earth. Babylon had fallen. But then later on in history, Babylon, of course, was rebuilt, and at the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, it was a great empire that ruled most of the ancient world at that time. And at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon was at its height. It was then that the people of God were brought into captivity. And there was that great siege of Jerusalem. And Daniel and his friends and many others were brought back into captivity in that great empire. And we saw Sunday morning the arrogance of that king. How as he strutted around his kingdom and palace like a peacock, preening himself, thinking what a great man he was. This great kingdom was the result of his work and his power. God humbled him to the dust. And we know from history that that great empire of Babylon came to an end. Babylon was fallen. And of course, if you watched your TVs last night, you would have seen the modern city of Babylon, another great kingdom, fallen. Another arrogant ruler, Saddam Hussein and his evil regime, brought down to the ground. What arrogant boasts they made. As we heard during the earlier part of the week from the information secretary, how God was on their side and how the Westerners were going to be given a grilling and they were going to be grilled and fried. And now this regime has been brought to the dust, to nothing. Babylon has fallen. And many believe that this picture in Revelation is a picture of another great city of Babylon that will be rebuilt in the future on the banks of the river Euphrates. But then there is a second interpretation, quite different from the first. There are those who maintain that this picture of Babylon here is a symbol of the apostate church. It's a symbol of the show church, the counterfeit church, counterfeit religion and Christianity on the earth. It's a picture, they believe, of the great ecumenical multi-faith scene. It's a picture of Roman Catholicism. And this, of course, was a popular interpretation at the time of the Reformers. Martin Luther, particularly, wrote a great treatise entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he was writing about 1,000 years of papal rule when people of that day were blinded by this evil, idolatrous, pagan system. But at the time of the Reformation, God set the people free through the preaching of the gospel. The Babylonian captivity. And then thirdly, there are those who maintain that a literal city is in view here. And it is the city of Rome. We are told that the picture that we have here in chapters 17 and 18 is a picture of Rome at the time of the Apostle John. Rome, that so-called eternal city. Rome, that great empire that ruled the world at that time. That city full of abominations and sexual perversions. You've only to read Romans chapter 1 to see how it closely relates to much of the character of Babylon recorded here. A place where Christians were made sport of and thrown to the lions. A place of great boastfulness and arrogance and vainglory. The worship of the emperors and of idolatrous practices. It was a manifestation of Babylon. And of course, in support of that view, they would turn our attention to verse 9 of chapter 17, where we read, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." And of course, Rome is the city that is built on seven hills. We had the privilege of visiting Rome a couple of years ago, and there we saw surrounding the city these seven hills with Rome in the centre. And so they identify here Babylon with the city of Rome at the time of the Apostle John. Now, what are we to make of these interpretations? Well, I believe that whilst they all contain an element of truth, yet they don't quite go far enough. I believe they're far too restrictive, because what we have in view here in these chapters is something far bigger and far more extensive. And I believe that if we bear in mind the vision of Babylon as a prostitute and as a great city, if we put these two together, then we have nothing less than a symbol of this fallen world in its alienation from God. This world which is under the dominion of the devil. Satan is described as the prince of the kingdom of this world, the god of this age, the kingdom of darkness. This fallen, evil world system that is opposed to God, that is at enmity against God. And Satan uses this world in its fallenness as a means of enticing believers from our attachment to Jesus Christ. This world is a prostitute. This world is a painted lady. She flutters her eyelashes at us. She seeks to lead people astray. See, she seduces the kings of the earth with her flattery. She's filled with that cup of filthiness and abomination. It's a picture of this world, a painted lady. And I believe John has given us a perfect summary of these two chapters in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, "Love not the world." And what does he mean when he speaks of the world there? Well, he's not referring to the physical creation. He's not referring to the sum total of humanity. But he is referring to this evil world system that is alienated from God. And he says, "Christian, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world..." And he goes on to describe what this world contains. And he says it consists in three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is worldliness. That is this world. That is Babylon, the harlot. The lust of the flesh, the sensual pleasures of this fallen age, this hedonistic society in which we live. The lust of the eyes, what's that? Well, it's covetousness, isn't it? It's materialism, living for things present, this grasping, this desire for luxury, this desire and craving for more and for more. We want what the Joneses have got, and if we can't get it, we'll steal it. We'll get it by any means. This voracious appetite for possessions and riches. And thirdly, it consists of the pride of life, the vain glory of life, this vain world in which we live, full of vanity. People are concerned about appearance. People are concerned about popularity. People are concerned about prestige and about honour. They're concerned about celebrity status. The vainglory, the glamour of this present world. It's worldliness. And John says the world is passing away. Babylon is falling. And the lust thereof, that he who does the will of God shall abide forever. Bunyan was absolutely right in his famous allegory to describe it as Vanity Fair. It's that place of worldly pleasures. It's that place of luxury and vice. It's that place where Faithful was persecuted and was martyred, and his lifeblood was poured out. This world is a Vanity Fair. This world is Babylon, the harlots. Now, having seen then something of the character of Babylon, I want you to notice secondly the history of Babylon. And we find this in verses 7 through to 18. And we can really only just scratch the surface of this tonight. And let me just summarise what we have here under three statements. In verse 8, for example, we are told that the beast was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Then in verses 9 through to 11, we are told that the beast's seven heads represent seven hills, and also they represent seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And then in verses 12 through to 18, we see that the beast's ten horns are also ten kings. Kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who will receive authority along with the beast for 1 hour. Kings whose purpose is to make war against the Lamb, but who will be overcome by the Lamb and his followers. Now you might be thinking, well, what on earth does all this mean? It all seems very, very complex and complicated. Well, let me just simplify it in the words of Richard Brooks in his helpful book on the Revelation. He says, the woman was on the scarlet beast. It once was. Tie that up with the five kings already fallen, and you have a typical manifestation of the world in the kingdoms of old Babylonia, Assyria, new Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greco-Macedonia. Kingdoms of the ancient world that have been and gone. Five have fallen. In other words, here we have a brief history of the manifestation of Babylon in the Old Testament. You see, Babylon appears again and again under many different guises, under these great kingdoms, this Gentile world dominion. You remember how Daniel speaks of those kingdoms, and those kingdoms have come, and those kingdoms have gone. Babylon has fallen. Then he says, the beast now is not. Tie that up with the king who is. In other words, though plenty of manifestations of Babylon have already disappeared without trace, the beast now is not. Yet Babylon is still alive and well, and to be seen in John's present day, one is. That is an allusion to the Empire of Rome, which was spawning out in every direction in the hard days of persecution through which John himself was living. And so at the time of John's receiving this revelation, Babylon was manifested in the form of Rome, that great empire at that time, that rich and luxurious city, which was full of vice and persecution and abomination. It was a manifestation of Babylon. But then he goes on and says, and the beast yet will come. And from where? Out of the abyss, and go to his destruction. Babylon has this habit of bouncing back throughout history. Inspired from the very pit of hell, back she comes again and again with her same old makeup, same old seductions, and same old beckonings to keep people in slavery to sin. Tie that up with the king who is yet to come and will remain for a little while, which is best understood as a collective reference to the whole host of worldly, Babylonish, anti-Christian governments and regimes which will appear on the scene of world history between the fall of Rome and the final empire of Antichrist, which will oppose the church just prior to Christ's return in glory at the end of the age. But he says the beast will be destroyed, Babylon will fall, and that defeat will be at the hands of the only one to whom the titles Lord of Lords and King of Kings belong, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Babylon has appeared throughout history in many forms, under many guises, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, right up to the present day. And I believe that we're not going too far in saying that this desire for a united Europe This desire for a federal state is another manifestation of Babylon. What's behind it? It's that desire again of Nimrod, isn't it? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's lose our national identities. Let's come together as great, one great monolithic structure. One great superpower in the world. Let's gather together. It's all about profit and commerce and buying and selling and materialism. And at the heart of it all, of course, is again Rome, the city of the Church of Rome, trying to lure us back into communion with herself. And even now there are powers in Brussels stating that evangelicals are not recognized as traditional Christian churches. We're a sect. And we can see that in the coming days there may be severe persecution upon non-conformity and those who will not conform and who will not worship the beast. And so clearly we're going to see great things happening in the days to come. And yet we're going to also see another rise of Babylon just prior to Christ's return. We're going to see the kingdom of Antichrist. And yet, thank God, we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, slaying him with the very breath of his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank God, we shall see the fall of Babylon. So the character of Babylon, the history of Babylon. But let's just hasten on finally to look at that picture of Babylon's fall in chapter 18. And again, we can only just scratch the surface of this tonight, and hopefully you'll have another look at it when you get home this evening. Hope it won't give you nightmares. But first of all, we have Babylon's obituary in verses 1, not to 18, as I put here, but 1 to 8. And firstly, in verse 2, we have the announcement of her fall. And the angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Now it's interesting to notice the actual tense of the Greek there, because it's in the past tense. It refers to a completed action. We could literally translate these statements as Babylon fell, Babylon fell. You see, so certain is the fall of Babylon that God can speak of it as if it were already done. Babylon fell. Notice in verse 5 the reason for her fall. For her sins have reached to heaven. What an awful picture this is. It's a picture of sins being piled up one on top of another. All the sins that she has committed and perpetrated over the centuries have been piling up one on top of the other. And now, like the great Tower of Babel, her sins reach up to heaven itself. And God remembers her iniquity. She shall receive a just reward, verse 6. She shall be repaid double for all her works. A just recompense of reward. And then her final doom is announced in verse 8. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Babylon's obituary. But this leads on, you'll notice, to Babylon's lament. Verses 9 following to 24. And here we have a graphic picture of the worldling. How he is absolutely desolate. How he is absolutely distraught at the fall of Babylon. You see, if people live their lives only for things present, if people have invested all their time and all their energies in living for Babylon, in living for filthy lucre, in living for the things of this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, they're going to be absolutely devastated when Babylon falls. John says even now the world is passing away. This world has the seeds of destruction in it already. And there is coming a time when it will fade away completely. And they will be left without a hope to cheer the tomb. What a perfect commentary we have on these verses in that hymn that we've sung this evening of John Newton. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. You see, this world cannot satisfy. It cannot meet the spiritual needs of the human heart. It can only leave people thirsting and hungry and empty. This world is passing away. And men shall lament. Notice the ones who are involved here. First of all, the kings of the earth. Those who have gained popularity and prestige and position on the back of Babylon. All the politicians of the earth who have received advancement through Babylon. They will be absolutely devastated. And they are here weeping and wailing and crying that Babylon is no more. The merchants of the earth and the seamen, all those who have engaged in commerce and trade and have got rich through Babylon, those who have sold gold and silver and precious stones, those who have sold the luxuries of the earth, they will be absolutely devastated at this picture of total economic collapse. They will be filled with tears. Notice how they're throwing dust on their heads. And they're weeping and wailing and crying out, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. The lament for Babylon. And then lastly we have the finality of Babylon's fall. Look at how it's described in verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Just like this violent action of a stone being hurled down into the sea, this is exactly what's going to happen to Babylon. Her judgment will be sudden. It will be violent. It will be in a moment of time. And then at the end of the chapter we have this awful picture of the result of Babylon's downfall. As the world passes away, the world comes to an end, and the worldling with it. What's left for them? It's nothing but an awful picture of hell. A picture of eternal perdition. It's described as a place where there is no music. Verse 22. No longer the sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, trumpeters shall be heard. Just think of that. Life without music. Life without song. That's hell, isn't it? It will be a place where there is no skills. Verse 22. There'll be no longer artists and artisans, potters, sculptors. All the aesthetic beauty of life will be gone forever. Simply ugliness and despair. A place where there is no light, verse 23. Everything will be plunged into eternal blackness and darkness and doom. And finally, a place where there is no joy. No longer will be heard in the streets of the city the joy of the bride and the bridegroom. No longer will be heard the sound of the patter of little feet. No longer the song of children in the streets. All that will be gone forever and forever. Such is the graphic description of Babylon's fall. Now it's a very solemn picture, and yet it should be for the Christian a joyful one. Because in verse 20 there is this call, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And at the beginning of chapter 19, we have this wonderful picture of heaven exalting in jubilation over the downfall of Babylon. But you may be wondering to yourselves, but all this is very interesting and very fascinating, but you say, what application does this have for my life tonight? You see, how does this apply to me as a Christian? How should I regard these two chapters? And you'll notice that that searching application is brought out in chapter 18 and verse 4. And here is heaven speaking. Here is God speaking to his people, saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." God is saying to you and me, come out of Babylon, come out of her, lest you be partaker of her plagues. There is a call to separation. There is a call to a clear demarcation line between the believer and Babylon, between the church and the world. The two are to be distinct communities. There is a call to separation. Now, friends, it hardly seems possible that such an exhortation as this is needed for the believer. Surely you say, haven't we been brought out of this world? Haven't we been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ? Don't we belong to another city now? The great city of God, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city? You say, surely we do not need an exhortation like this. But friends, we do. For if we're all honest with ourselves this evening, we will readily confess how still attracted we are to the city of Babylon. How so often we are attracted and led astray by the fluttering of her eyelashes, by her seductions and her charms, by the vainglories of life, by her out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, began very quickly to hanker after the flavours of Egypt. Oh, they were longing, thirsting for the flavours of the world. They remembered the onions and the garlic and the leeks and the cucumbers and the fish and the melons of the far country. And they wanted to go back. They, of course, had been separated. They had been called out of Egypt to become the community of the people of God. God's church, his ecclesia in the wilderness. But you see, although they had been brought out of Egypt, Egypt was still in them. And this is the tragedy, friends. As the Christian church, we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world, and we are to prevent the world from getting into us. That's why Paul says to the Romans, do not let the world squeeze you into its mould, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And why is this so important? James tells us, doesn't he, in his little letter. He says, do you not know, do you not understand, Christian, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. And he's writing to a Christian church. You see, we need to remember who we are this evening. We are the bride of Christ. We've been brought out of this world to become Christ's holy bride. We're being prepared, being adorned as a bride for our heavenly husband. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said that he longed that they would be a chaste virgin bride for Christ. That was his longing, that was the goal of his ministry, to present them as a chaste, holy virgin to Christ. But you see, when we begin to flirt with the world, when we play fast and loose with the Ten Commandments, when we're attracted by the world and all its glitter and glamour, we become guilty of a spirit of prostitution, of spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness and infidelity. And the Bible tells us that our Lord is a jealous God and he will brook no rival. We are to be his and his forever. There is to be that call to separation, that call to live a life holy, a life in keeping with the status that we have been given. We are to be like Abraham, who looked for another city, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. We're only strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are to live as tent dwellers, day by day, to hold lightly to the things of this world,
And we are to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, and to lay up treasures in heaven. For Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, may God help us to remember that fading is the worldling's pleasure. The pleasures of sin, the pleasures of this world, will only last for a season. But thank God for those solid joys, those lasting treasures that belong to Zion's children, those who are marching up to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this graphic vision that is set before us, and we know that one of the great tools in the hands of Satan is this fallen world. And we know, O Lord, that this world is a painted lady, and this world is a deceiver and a seducer. And how often, O Lord, we've had our fingers burnt. And, O Lord, we pray that indeed you would deliver us from worldliness, deliver us, O Lord, from being squeezed into the mould of this world. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar tried to get Daniel and his friends and to put that spirit of Babylon into them, to brainwash them, to mould them into the mindset of the world, that they would become Babylonians in spirit. And we know that this is the desire of Satan, but we pray, O God, that we may be alert and vigilant and watchful, and help us, our Heavenly Father, to hate those garments spotted by the flesh. Help us, Lord, to remain unpolluted by this world, and help us to live those holy lives as your chaste bride. And help us, O Lord, to love our Saviour more than the things of this world, that, Lord, we might know that expulsive power of a new affection, O Lord, setting us free to serve our Lord and Master. For Jesus' sake, Amen.